when they heard the message, they searched the scriptures. They were more noble than the people in Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures to see if these things indeed were true. And this indeed is the Berean class. While I'm teaching, some of you are texting, not texting neighbors. You're on the internet checking me out. That is not a no-no. That's being a Berean. This is a class where you don't have to agree with the teacher. As a matter of fact, I don't deliberately try to be ornery or contrarian. But a lot of the things that I teach in the class really are not out of a book that I've read someplace. They're basically from my own personal study of Scripture. I don't claim to have the final answer on a lot of issues. And some things I'm more certain of and confident in than others. But this is a class where I'm expecting you to be stimulated, and when you hear something that say, this is not something I've heard before, or this is something that doesn't make sense to me, or this doesn't feel right, to open your Bible and start looking. Some of you have had the opportunity to correct mistakes I've made, and I hope your experience has been one of recognizing that I listened to you, and when you can demonstrate that you're right, I will change. I'd rather find the truth than be right. My ego is not invested in being right. It's in finding the truth. And it's in that context that we're studying the Gospel of John. I want to begin with a quotation from a writer, historian, Thomas Carlyle. Nothing is more terrible than activity without insight. Let me give you an example of how insight really affects the way in which we respond to life. Our personal peace in this world, I maintain, rests with our perceptions, which shape our expectations, which shape our responses to God, others, self, and circumstances. Several years ago, I was, Cece and I were in O'Hare Airport in Chicago, waiting to fly back to Raleigh-Durham. I can't remember where we were coming from, but we were in Chicago. It's an hour and a half flight. Our perception was that this was going to be just hold your breath and endure the hour and a half flight to get back to Raleigh-Durham. That's not a big deal. We boarded the plane. We were number 13 in the queue to get to the runway. When we got to the runway, a weather front moved in and the airport shut down. We waited for 20 minutes, an hour, 2 hours. To make a long story short, we arrived in Raleigh-Durham 9 hours after we boarded the plane. Now, I was not a happy customer. Now, the airline had no problem with that. I was prepared to wait 15 minutes, maybe, but not 7 hours to make that flight. Now, it struck me when I got home and cooled off that earlier that year, Cece and I had flown to Beijing. And from LaGuardia to Beijing is about 14 hours. We boarded that plane and went through that 14-hour flight without a great deal of stress. What was the difference? Expectations. Our perception of the 14-hour flight was one where we said, we know this is going to take 14 hours. We expected this is going to be a long sitting spell. But my reaction was very different. One was relative peace. The other was frustration. Now, I mention this because when we study the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John is an example, a biblical example, of a spiritual application of this. The Jewish people had a perception of what Messiah was going to be like. The son of David, a military ruler who would bring about material prosperity, milk and honey would come back to Israel, and this life was going to be the context of the kingdom of God. What they got in the face of their expectations was a shock. Because Jesus, who was being recognized by many as the Messiah, wasn't that kind of Messiah. And because of their expectations, they made decisions. They rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own could not see who he really was. And when they did see who he was, they wouldn't accept him because he didn't fit their expectations. Bad decisions. And it wasn't only the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. The disciples also. At the end of Jesus' life, when he was crucified, they all left disappointed. Their expectations were not met. And I'm going to maintain that one of the lessons we're going to learn from John in terms of our take-home for our personal lives is this. If we get our perceptions correct, our chances of making godly responses to life are much higher. If our perceptions are wrong, if your eye is dark, the whole body is full of darkness. If your eye is light, then basically you're on the path, you're facing the right direction to make good decisions. And I'm going to maintain that there are many evangelical Christians who basically need to start here by just recapturing a proper perception of who Jesus is, what the kingdom of God is like, what real faith looks like, and then have expectations that are realistic and not fanciful. And in that context, we are in a position not always to make the right decision, but to have a much better chance of making the right decision. If you have dug yourself into a hole, stop digging. If you're going through bad circumstances, keep going. God does not promise us a smooth ride, just a safe landing. And for Christians, everything is okay in the end. If it's not okay, it's not the end. Three insights that set a framework for realistic expectations and godly responses. We're doing a study of the Gospel of John, but we haven't gotten to an exposition of John starting with chapter 1 yet. This is just a prelim. And there are three lessons. The first one we looked at last week, John 1:17. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the insight there that's important for us to see is the nature of the covenants, especially the covenant of grace, what this means and how it affects the way in which we read the Gospels, especially in light of what we read in the epistles of Paul specifically. This week we're going to look at the nature of the cross in John chapter 12. And we're going to see something of the significance of the cross of Christ in the whole narrative of Jesus' story, and how this was the stumbling block for so many people, and still is today. There are many people today who embrace Jesus Christ, but they embrace him primarily as a means to the good life, giving them a foot up on cashing in on blessings in this life. That is a big mistake, because life is not going to deal us those kind of cards. Many of us have already gone through that, experienced the disappointment that comes of expectations that basically are not realistic. Next week we're going to look at the nature of faith in John chapter 20. Then we'll get to chapter 1. Okay, here's the passage. John 12, beginning at verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now this is significant, because chapter 12 is the end of the narrative part of Jesus' life before Passion Week. This is the end of his public ministry, so to speak. And up until this point, he's been ministering primarily to Jewish people. Now, Gentiles are starting to come out from under the woodwork and follow him. And this is going to be significant in terms of what takes place later. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, we'll start by looking at this piece by piece. These Gentiles come, these Greeks come, and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I'm going to suggest this is the request that every reader of John's Gospel should be making. What we should expect when we look at this Gospel is to see a portrait of Jesus. And what we should be looking for is, what made this person special? What was the nature of his glory? What basically was the purpose of his coming? What was the sweet spot in terms of this man's ministry, this person's being, so forth and so on? If we can see that, we'll have a clue, a very important clue, as to what it means to really be plugged into Jesus, or to have Jesus' Spirit in us. John chapter 1. "In him was life," speaking of the Word, which is Jesus, "and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Here again, he's describing Jesus as basically being the light of life. And the Jewish people, his countrymen, didn't see it. They saw it, but they didn't see it. They listened, but they didn't hear. "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." We see who we are. We see the reality of the world around us as we see correctly the person of Jesus Christ and what he brought with him. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is his answer. Now, again, kind of a strange answer. Gentiles, the Greeks come and they say, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus' response to the disciples is basically, "This is my hour." Couple things. The glory of anything is that which defines reveals its core nature and designated purpose. Sometimes when we think of the glory of something, the glory of God, we think of people worshiping God. But when you stop for a moment and recognize what glory means when it's used, the glory of a sunrise is not that we worship a sunrise. The glory of a sunrise has to do with what makes a sunrise special to us. What is its nature? What is the nature of its beauty? The glory of God is the sweet spot of what is God's nature. God is holy. God is separate from creation, separate from man's independence and rebellion. That is his glory. What is the glory of Jesus? And what Jesus is saying here is, this is the hour when people are going to see my glory. They're going to recognize what is the sweet spot of my life, my nature, my ministry, my calling. What makes me special? The Son of Man is an expression. It's one of Jesus' favorite expressions of himself that goes back to Daniel chapter 7. It's a reference to a messianic king who will rule the earth in the end times. This is the passage in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has this vision. "I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with a cloud of heavens of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," that is God, the Father, "and was presented before him. And to him he gave dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." A couple things to note. In the intertestamental period, between the completion of the Old Testament writings and the beginning of the New Testament, the Son of Man was understood by the Jewish community as a messianic king. This was synonymous with Messiah. It is interesting to note, too, that in Shia Islam, it represents the 12th Imam, who will return at the end of history, again, as a messianic figure. What comes to my mind is this. When I read this, this is what came to mind. It's Superman basically being unmasked. Clark Kent basically peels off his suit. This is Jesus, basically, as a Son of Man, revealing himself in terms of what the Son of Man is going to be looking like. And it's going to involve the cross. For those of you who think this is sacrilegious, I'm sorry. Here's what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is the first thing Jesus says about the revealing of his glory. It's basically the benefit of his death. Paul provides a commentary. And as I said in the last couple of weeks, when you look at the way the apostles treat the life of Christ, they are obsessed with Jesus, but not with his teaching on ethics, not with his miracles, it's with the cross and resurrection. And Paul reiterates that in many ways. This is one of them. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. As far as I know, Christianity is unique in many ways, not more dramatically than the fact that we celebrate the death of our leader. We celebrate the death of God's Son as a central part of our worship. Our theology is based upon death. But it's not just his death, it's our death with him. I know of no other religious system that basically has that kind of theology at its core. The fruit of Jesus' death. Just a number of things. One, satisfying the demands of a holy God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The word propitiation is the word that all of us use all the time. No, it isn't. Propitiation simply means that Christ's death satisfied the just demands of a holy God. God's holiness demanded justice, and Christ's death satisfied that justice, satisfied that demand. Reconciling believers to God, Romans 5 verse 10, again Paul's writing. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Christ's death basically broke down the barrier that existed, keeping Gentiles out and keeping Jews from having direct access to God. His death basically made reconciliation a reality. And probably most importantly, got to catch up with myself here. Liberating believers from the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I'm reading now a number of books, but one of them has to do with a theological controversy in evangelical Christians concerning how are sins forgiven. And it goes something like this. There are many people who believe that when a person becomes a Christian, they have all their past sins forgiven because of the cross. But their future sins are not forgiven until they repent of them. Until you repent of your sins, they are not forgiven. And they would cite a number of passages. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you've got to confess our sins after you become a Christian. Now, I have a problem with that. And it's not that I'm against confession and repentance. I'm not. I think it's very important. But as I understand Paul's teaching, what happened when Christ died, not only did he forgive our past sins, he took away the law as a condemnation. So we died with Christ to the law. The law no longer can condemn us, past, present, or future. And even though we have and will make mistakes as believers, sometimes intentional mistakes, sometimes first-degree sins, we will basically rebel. We are no longer under condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now that's something that I think is wound up in what Christ did on the cross and what Paul explains here. The law no longer has condemning power over us. That doesn't mean that sin isn't serious, but it means it no longer condemns us. If that isn't the case, what that practically means is that if you go to your deathbed and for some reason you have not come or brought under management some area of rebellion spiritually in your life, you are in real trouble for eternity. This is why, for example, when some people read in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus basically teaches people to pray, he says, basically in explanation, if you don't forgive your brother, God will not forgive you. Now, he doesn't say that this is true if you do it part of the time. He's saying, if you have not forgiven, you will not be forgiven. Now, those are strong words. How do you understand them? As I explained last week, we've got to read the teaching of Jesus as a part of the Old Covenant context, not the New Covenant. When Paul reiterates the same notion, or the same subject in Ephesians, he says, we are to forgive one another as we have been forgiven. We are forgiven, and as a result, we should forgive. Now, both two seem to be at odds with one another. They are not at odds with one another if you see them in the context of their covenant. The reason I make a distinction between what takes place before and after Pentecost is when you come to read many of the sections of the Gospels in Jesus' teaching on ethics, you're going to have some real problems in terms of finding grace there. As a matter of fact, I challenge people to look at the Sermon on the Mount and give me examples of grace. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is not to share the grace of God. It's to share the power of the law to draw us to Christ. We should read the Sermon on the Mount as a challenge to what it means to walk in the kingdom, but also as a convicting element, where we recognize we fall way short of what that demands. That's exactly what Jesus expects to have take place. He starts with the Beatitudes. And basically, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, why would you hunger and thirst for righteousness if you already had it? You hunger and thirst for righteousness you don't have and you can't gain, apart from the good news of what Christ has done. That's the point. That's the way Paul connects those dots. We'll talk more about that next week. Verse 25. And he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Now here, in verse 25, he's switching attention from Jesus laying down his life and the benefits of that, to now what it means to follow Jesus and lay down our life. And he says here, basically, he hates his life in this world. This is paralleled in Matthew and Luke as well, where he talks about hating yourself. And this has led to a lot of confusion, not the least of which is how do you justify a loving God asking us to start by hating ourselves. And I think the way in which it's nuanced here is very important. The way of Jesus is also to be the way of his disciples. But that way is not basically a call to hate ourselves, but rather to hate our lives in this world. And John is the only gospel writer that really brings this out clearly. The hatred we should have for ourselves is our hatred, the hatred of our attachment to this world. That is what Jesus is getting at here. You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. We are stewards of our bodies as a temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. That means we've got to nourish and cherish our bodies. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, when Paul talks about husbands and wives, he says, husbands, love your wives as your own body. He said, no one hates their own body, but they nourish and cherish it. And so you should cherish and nourish your wife or your mate in the same way. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And here, he's moving to the one who dies to their attachment to the world. And he's saying, this is absolutely essential to serve. His cross pays the penalty for our sin. Our cross, picking up our cross, is an important part of what it means to follow after him. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The challenge for us here is this. The order is significant. If I'm reading Jesus correctly, what he's saying is this. You can't serve me without first getting to first base, and that is basically dealing with yourself. And for many of us, I suspect, throughout history and today, we are much more eager to serve or try to serve him without dealing with ourselves. We would like to basically be seen as good Christians, but we don't want to give up our toys and our idols. We basically want God's grace to cover us and our stuff. But yet, we must stand before him alone. And the toys and the idols basically are not redeemable. They have to be left behind. That's a hard step. Getting to first base is the hard part. It's like a baseball game. Getting a hit and getting to first base is the hard part. Now, it's not easy to get to second all the way to home either. But getting to first base is really the most important. If you don't get to first base, you don't get any further. And what Jesus is saying here is this. First base is dealing with yourself, bearing your cross. Richard Niebuhr, a New Orthodox Christian theologian and ethicist at the Yale Divinity School, put it concisely with these words. The theology of liberal Protestantism has a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. And that is a lot of where a lot of Christianity is today, unfortunately. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace. It celebrates God's love without God's justice, preaching grace without Christ's sacrifice, and confessing faith without sacrifice. Christ died for us, and we also died with him. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Both go together. They're inseparable. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. People who memorize passages from John memorize 1 John 3:16 and then this one. Now, I wonder why. There's something very attractive about this passage. It's basically I'm going in the wrong direction. The part that's attractive is not the second verse. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When we think of the abundant life, that's not what comes to mind. Laying down our life for others. It comes basically, when I first heard about the abundant Christian life, I said, hey, the ticket to the American dream. If I want to have a successful marriage, if I want to find the will of God for my career, if I want good health and good relationships socially, if I want to get ahead in life, period, if I want to have long life and health and be the richest person in the cemetery when I die, follow Jesus. I mean, the abundant, what is the abundant life if it's not that? But we've got to recognize that the abundant life that Jesus is talking about here was illustrated by Jesus himself. And when we look at his type of abundance, we say, well, I'm not sure I want to go that route. I'm not sure bearing a cross is what I had in mind for abundance. But they were reminded by some teachers that, well, yes, Jesus bore the pain that we wouldn't have to. He suffered so we wouldn't have to. Well, why didn't Paul get that message? Or Peter? Or the other apostles? They seemed to look a lot like Jesus. Not like the image we have, the expectation we have of what following Christ is going to be all about. You see, what Jesus is painting here in terms of revealing his glory is a vision, a perspective, a perception. It is going to shape our expectations and our responses. And the expectations are going to be very different when we see that bearing his glory, or revealing his glory, basically is centered in his crucifixion, in his laying down his life for those that God loves. What not to expect as a disciple of Jesus. Getting a leg up on the good life, the American dream. The grace of God includes and extends to our toys and our idols. Assurance that I will live a long, comfortable life and end up being the richest person in the cemetery. Take your baptism seriously, knowing that God wills. God will take it seriously. You've heard me say that several times. I'm going to expand that. As he calls you to deny your investment in this life, that's what it means to deny yourself. Deny your attachment to this life. Now, is that easy? No, it's not easy. Because we have things that cling to us like glue. Things that we aren't even conscious of. Our attachment to our families, our attachment to other people. Psychologists call it codependence, inappropriate attachment to other people and to things. Our attachment to our health, not realizing that this tent will perish. This tent is completely unsuitable for what God has prepared for us. It's going to disappear. That doesn't mean we abuse our bodies. It simply means that is not where our hope is. In order to participate with him in his kingdom, if we want to be where he is, if we want our walk to be in Christ, as I'm reading this, he's saying, you've got to be willing to bear a cross. That's my glory. That's my sweet spot. When I present myself as the Son of Man, the promised King, it's the King who is a suffering servant. It's not a King who is basically a victorious warrior. Philippians 2. Again, Paul reiterates this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as a criminal, with shame. So some of you are familiar with Rosaria Butterfield. How many of you know who this person is? Some of you do. She is the wife of a Presbyterian minister in North Durham. And she's written a delightful book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Rosaria is a feminist women's study professor at Cornell University and a lesbian. And she tells a story of her conversion to Christianity. Powerful story. She spoke to the elders of this church not long ago when they were wrestling with this whole subject of gay marriage. I have not met her personally. I've seen her interviews and lectures on YouTube and been very impressed. She's a person I'd love to meet. Delightful. She teaches English. The delightful and articulate spokesperson for the gospel. As you can imagine, she's received a lot of flack. One of her cohorts, who was also a gay person and who claimed to be a Christian, said, "How can you worship a God who is asking you to deny something that is so fundamental to who you are as your sexual orientation?" She said, "I can't imagine that a loving God could ask someone to do that." And I was struck by Rosaria's response. She said, "When I read the gospel and understood that to follow Christ, I was going to have to deny myself." And she said, "Where have you denied yourself? What have you given up?" She wasn't saying that she changed in terms of her orientation, her preference. She's saying, "To follow Christ, I'm willing to give this up." Now, I think the challenge to us is there are a lot of instincts that we have, a lot of preferences that we have, a lot of habits that we have, that the Spirit of Christ is challenging us with. We've got to ask ourselves, if we claim to serve Christ, what have we given up to do that? Have we given up just the things that basically don't count? Like I can say, I gave up smoking and drinking. You know, never started really, but I did not. I haven't given up overeating. There are a lot of things that I haven't given up. The point is, have you given up anything substantial? Someone was sharing with me just yesterday, not 2 days ago. He was saying that he was talking about a counseling situation with a couple that were going through, or a person was going through, a lot of sexual problems. And he said, in his experience as a pastor, this is another pastor, he said, "You know, as far as I can see, I've met very few people who have not had to make sexual sacrifices in following Christ. There are a lot of people who basically have had to say no to a lot of things that they'd like to do, that they feel passionately committed to doing. Now, that seemed very natural to them. But to follow Christ, they've had to say no." Now, that's only one area. But it's an area that affects lots of people in many different ways. Peace starts with seeking the glory of God in the cross of Christ, with the expectation of experiencing its benefits and embracing its lifestyle. If we want to have peace, if I'm reading the gospel correctly, and this is the message, one message we can't escape in going through John. If we want to have peace, we need to see the glory of Christ in the cross, in his suffering. with the expectation of experiencing its benefits, forgiveness, reconciliation, freedom from the law, but also embracing its lifestyle, also basically carrying that cross in our relationship to serve Him. Again, your quote, what have you given up to follow Christ? And it's a question I think we need to ask ourselves. A good sign of a person's character is seen in what they say no to and why. Okay, now we go back to where we started. Our personal peace in this world rests with our perceptions, which shape our expectations, which shape our responses to God, others, self, and circumstances. Our perception of Jesus is critical to our expectations in the Christian life, which are critical to the decisions we make in terms of responding to life's high inside fast pitches, life's temptations, and the demands that come to us from God's Spirit. Okay, we've got time today to talk. Any additions, subtractions, corrections? Yes.
In the Lutheran Church, they do a confession in which they the congregation confesses sins known and unknown.
Right.
And then the pastor, at the end of that, reminds the people that their sins have been forgiven.
Yes.
And I really enjoy that one about sins known, and but especially because I know a lot of my own sins, but I also know that I overlook some sins
right.
in my life, and it gives me a great deal of peace to know that Christ forgives those things which I don't even know about myself.
Right, for the sake of the tape, that comment is very, very important. In the Lutheran Church, there is a confession of sins, and I grew up in a Lutheran church, but I can remember that, where the congregation is asked to confess sins known and unknown, and the pastor reminds the congregation that those sins have been forgiven by the blood of Christ, through the blood of Christ. This whole notion of acknowledging the fact that there are lots of things in our lives that are not right, that we aren't aware of, I think the older we get, the more we are aware of the fact that there are hidden motives that basically we are not in touch with. My personal sense is that when we stand before God as Christians, and Christians are judged at the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where every tear is going to be wiped away, the tears that will be wiped away are not just tears of our past. They're tears that come with the realization, once our motives have been exposed, of who we are. And those tears will be wiped away. When we are judged for our sins of ignorance, we're going to have those sins revealed. Our motives are going to be exposed when we face Christ. And that's not going to be pretty for any of us. No matter how successful you have been in terms of managing your life, all of us are going to see ourselves in a way that's not very pretty. But those tears will be wiped away by the reminder, again, of the grace of God that covers our sins. By the same token, those things in our life where God has used us and perhaps we weren't even aware that we were being used, those things where the power of the Spirit has worked through us, that's going to be revealed too. And we're going to celebrate with joy the grace of God in empowering us to do those things. We go into the presence of God, our tears wiped away, a smile on our face with joy, worshiping Him for His grace. Grace in forgiving and grace for empowering. And it's in that context that the judgment of believers is real judgment, but it is not without a final resolution and joy. It's heaven, after all, in spite of ourselves. Okay, yes. Any other comments? Yes.
According to your perspective, after someone accepts Christ, is it possible to lose one's salvation?
The question is, after someone receives Christ, is it possible for someone to lose their salvation? If receiving Christ is seen as a confession of the sinner's prayer and walking an aisle and giving intellectual consent, even heartfelt consent at the time, but then later falling away, there's no assurance that person basically is in Christ. I would maintain this. The Scripture teaches that we are secure in Christ so long as we abide in faith. If you don't abide in faith, there's no assurance that you can have that you are in partaking of the benefits of Christ. Now, whether or not a person is winding up in heaven or not, that's up to God. Only God knows that. But in terms of the Christian community, when a person denies Christ, they're outside. When a person confesses Christ in an orthodox way, they're viewed as being inside. We don't lose our salvation by sinning in a number of ways. We lose our salvation by sinning in terms of turning away from Christ. And that denying faith becomes the critical thing. Yes?
Wesley has an image that I find very helpful, and that is a backsliding. So long as you're trying to climb the hill and it's muddy and you keep slipping back, you're still climbing the hill. When you turn around and go the other way down, you give up. That's radically different from trying to climb it back.
Right, right. Yeah, I think that's true if it applies to faith. Yeah, I think that the idea of climbing a hill with respect to overcoming, for example, alcohol addiction. There are Christians who climb that hill and give up and give in. But they don't give up faith in Christ. I think that's something different. I think if our security is based upon our ability to manage our lives in terms of our conduct in every area, we're all in trouble. Now, there are some people who are more disciplined than others. No question about that. I don't know of anyone who basically can be assured at the end of their life they've got everything under control. Yes, Jewel.
Could you make my help with me and others? What do you think means by denying Christ?
Yeah. To deny Christ, we say that my hope for eternal life rests in something other than Christ. That he is no longer my source of security, my hope. He's no longer my righteousness. It's an active rejection. It's basically saying, I'm going to thank you, stand before God on the basis of my own merits, good or bad. I'll take my chances as opposed to clinging to Christ. I no longer can believe Christ. I no longer can trust Him as my substitute or my righteousness.
Which is a little different, which kind of is Dr. Brooks' quantum step to the backsliding. Different because the person is actively going against Christ's offer of pardon.
Right. It's basically turning away from that. Refusing that gift. It's doing what the Jewish people are going to be doing in John. In the John story. They basically are looking in the face and saying, you do not meet the qualifications for our Messiah. And we're going to not only ignore you, we're going to crucify you. That's the issue. Now again, there are lots of scenarios. Someone is going to say, well, what about a person who basically has a mental disorder and, you know, goes crazy at the end of their life and denies Christ? Again, I leave that to God. I mean, that's God deals with that. What about people who have had other extenuating circumstances in their life? That's where God is the judge. It's above my pay grade to basically decide a person's fate in those situations, or any situation really. I'm called basically to as a elder in the church, fence the boundaries of what constitutes the Christian community but in terms of the world, who's in the world and who's in the church, the body of Christ, that's something God has to judge.
Jim, I guess in reference to what Drew Bo was trying to say about deny, I guess the problem I have, and I think probably a lot of us have, is if we look at people's actions as the qualifications for deny, where deny is really much more than actions. I mean, we all slip and fail, and we tend to judge based upon actions, and that's...
I think when people think of falling away, that's a good point, Charles. When people think of falling away from the faith, oftentimes they think not of denying Christ in terms of their hope, but basically not denying Him by not following Him. That is, by doing something that's outside the law, right? But again, where do you draw a line there? And who of us, basically... is prepared to say at the end of our life, we've got all areas of our life under successful management. I don't know of anyone who could say that. We could say, well, I don't commit adultery, I haven't robbed banks, and I haven't killed anybody. Let's see. Coveting, well, yeah. Bitterness, we've got those little things. Jealousy, those things we let slide. Pride, kind of things. Those don't count. And what happens is we lower the bar. We say, the sins I haven't committed, they're the ones that count against me. I'm okay. The sins I have committed, they don't count. They are what God's looking at. The point is, we all have different areas where we have besetting sins. That doesn't excuse them. It simply means that there are areas in our life that we don't even know because of our mixed motives that are going to be revealed one day, and we're going to be shocked. A lot of things I thought basically were the work of the Spirit in my life, I'm going to find out, were just serving unmet needs in my upbringing or whatever. And that's something I think I'm prepared to face because I know Christ covers even that. Christ's blood covers even that. Yes, Lydia.
What about the sin when you don't love God as you know you should? So, is it a big sin? How you feel about God?
I'm sorry.
The sin of not loving God.
Well, the sin of not loving God, right.
Yes.
Right. The first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself.
Yes.
The second. I know some people who claim to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. I honestly don't know how anyone can have the hubris to say that. My life is complex enough that I look at my life as like 100 shares of stock. When I turned over 51% controlling interest, I became a disciple of Jesus Christ. But we're still negotiating some stock in my life. And I say that not pridefully. I say that because I'm simply aware of the fact that I want to negotiate it. I think I'm negotiating it, but my behavior tells me I'm not. And that's what sanctification and discipleship is all about.